The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
We are in the 18 benedictions and we are beginning the benediction 15. Okay, number 15. We've already explained that the tefillah is an ongoing process of what is mystically referred to as the building of the Shekhinah. And the building of the Shekhinah is developing that sense or that encounter with God, as God can be known as close, related to man, so close that my human eye, when standing in relationship to that divine thou, takes on itself an aspect of the divine thou. That my human eye, in relationship to the divine thou, includes, in its very definition, the divine thou. And therefore the word Shekhinah is referred to as the divine presence, alluding to the closeness and the relatedness of God to man, but also as the indwelling spirit, suggesting that sense of the immanence of God within man. That doesn't mean that I am God, but just as two people who are in love, there is a certain aspect of the beloved that has already become incorporated within you, and when two people break up, you took away the greatest part of me. There's that sense that already there's so much of who you are as part of who I am, and therefore there's that interrelatedness, there's that mutual inclusiveness. So, with every request, we are tuning our wills to God's will. And when we tune our will to God's will, we develop more and more the sense of God's relationship to us, and our personal sense of self becomes more filled, right? More established. And therefore, the relationship becomes more fulfilled and more established. So we've already demonstrated how the requests begin as an individual to the inclusion of all the other individuals. And then my personal request begins to include a request for the nation. Then my personal request includes a request which has an international universal note. And then we notice that our personal request begins to include a request for God. God, your city. Please, God, return to your city. And at this point, with each request, my identity becomes clearly inclusive of the greater collective where in which I find myself. That I'm not just an individual, but my individual identity includes other individuals, my individual identity includes the nation, my individual identity, in terms of its full definition, actually also includes the world, my individual identity includes God. Right? That doesn't mean I am God, but because of that relationship, right, that is the case. Now, we have prayed for the ability to pray for, we've prayed for Dat. Because if you don't know what you want, and you're not clear in wanting it, you're not going to get it. So that's the first request. The second request is tshuva. And in fact, that request is the context wherein all the other requests have meaning. That request is the root request, the root will, from whence all the other wills that we're about to present are details, unfolding towards the fulfillment of tshuva. That's our ultimate goal, is tshuva. And tshuva means to return into harmonious relation with God, return to a synchronization between my will and God's will, and return to a direct responding. Tshuva also means to respond. That I am in the standing before God in such relationship of such responding. Okay. And that tshuva of return to harmony and direct relationship of responsibility happens at the individual level, but being that the individual's identity is not fulfilled until the fulfillment of the nation, because there's that interdefinition, so the tshuva process of, please God, you want tshuva, I want tshuva, that will be fulfilled through the tshuva of the individual, the tshuva of the nation, the return of the land, the return of the world. Okay? So the whole theme is tshuva of Judaism. That's the theme of Judaism, returning back into a harmonious state of oneness with God, and returning back into a state of direct relationship of the ability to respond to God in response to the call of God. Okay? That's the theme of Judaism. That's the theme of our blessing. And all the various requests or details towards the fulfillment of that ultimate goal, that ultimate aspiration of tshuva. So we've asked for the tshuva of ourselves as individuals. We ask for forgiveness. We ask for the redemption of that personal sense of adequacy. We then begin to ask for the wholeness of ourselves within the context of a whole nation. And then we ask for the return of the land, readying itself for the ingathering of the people, the return of the people to the land. We then pray for, blast the great shofar, return the ingathering of the Jewish people from the exile. Once the Jewish people have come back, then we want to restore the government, set up a judicial context, and then we pray for the removal of any heretics that could challenge or threaten that context, that judicial context in government. And then we pray for the spiritual, the more spiritual tshuva, return of the people, by praying for the people of inspiration, tzaddikim, chassidim, the righteous, the pious, the righteous converts. And these are people of content, of inspiration. And then we pray for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at this point is your city. Jerusalem is that place where the indwelling Spirit of God, where that encounter with the imminent light of God will become more apparent and will start here. And so when we pray for the building of Jerusalem, we are praying for the spiritual capital of the Jewish people, the spiritual fountainhead of the Jewish people, but we are also praying for the spiritual fountainhead and that wellspring of God consciousness for the world. Because Jerusalem has meaning for the world, ki mitzion teitzei Torah, dvar Hashem Yerushalayim, the word of God will come out of Jerusalem. And we explained that the temple, which is like the heart of Jerusalem, the temple was designed in a manner that would allow the most light to get out. And ultimately, the temple represents, and my house will be a house of prayer to all the nations. So once we pray for Jerusalem, which is the home of the Beit HaMikdash, we pray for the indwelling Spirit of God, please return to Jerusalem and dwell within Jerusalem. You have to appreciate at this level of confidence that I feel confident and comfortable enough that I could ask for such a thing and not feel threatened by the presence of the divine on earth, that the divine realm would no way conflict with the sense of comfortability of myself in the human realm. And I ask for the throne of David, to begin to develop the throne of David. And who is David? David is the Mashiach. David is that Messiah. Okay? I have articulated my will. Please, God, return in compassion to Jerusalem, builder, speedily a building of eternity. Set up the throne of David. Blessed be you, God. Now you unify your will with God's will. Nullify yourself to God's will when you say God's name, Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei. And recognize God who is building Jerusalem always. That's what God wants and that's what God is doing. And I think perhaps, you know, we've talked about it before, that what's the meaning of a bracha? A bracha means to focus in on the blessing. If I have an apple, then I recognize the blessing in the apple. And then I recognize what's the source of that blessing. We then said, Baruch means blessed be you, and then I eat the apple with the intention that this eating experience should increase my consciousness and the consciousness of the world of God. And perhaps over here, the bracha, when I'm making the bracha, blessed be you, God, who is building Jerusalem, perhaps I'm recognizing the blessing in the ability for me to want these things. You know? recognizing what a blessing to be able to know about these things, to be able to aspire for these things, and then to realize again, where did I get this from anyways? Right? What is the source of my will? Right? And this, of course, is a paradox, but we do believe that God is the source of our will. Our will is a spark of the divine will, and yet our will is still free. Right? It's still free. At this point, through the freedom of our will, we choose to will what God wants and unify our will with God's. And at that point, it's as if plugging our will into a high power voltage, and our will itself presents itself as the conduit for the will of God into the world. Okay? So now, the next request is for the Mashiach ben David, the Messiah of the lineage of David. Etzamech David avdecha meheira tatzmiach. And the offspring of David, your servant, quickly cause to flourish, to grow. Vekarno tarum b'yishuatecha. And may his pride be uplifted in your salvation. Ki l'yishuatcha kivinu kol hayom. Because it is for your salvation, God, we have hoped for all the day. Baruch ata Hashem. Now unify that particular will that you just articulated with God's will. Blessed be you, God. And when you say Yud Kei Vav Kei, nullify yourself to the divine. Unify your will with the divine will. Matzmiach Keren Yeshua. He was causing the growth of salvation. Now, what am I saying? What am I asking for here? I'm obviously asking for Mashiach. And we've talked about it before. Basically, what is the Mashiach notion in Judaism? Not some kind of metaphysical, mystical entrance of some unusual person, but Maimonides describes the Messianic process as a very normal process. And that Mashiach is a leader, a spokesman, a person who will naturally command the incredible respect and really inspire the hearts of all people as he presents a real peace treaty for the world, has the unique negotiating powers to really bring about world peace. But what I want you to understand is, from a Jewish point of view, there are actually two Mashiachs. Right. There are two Messiahs. One is the Mashiach ben Yosef. One is the Messiah of the offspring of Joseph. His lineage will connect all the way back to Joseph. And one is the Mashiach ben David. The other is a Mashiach whose lineage goes back to David, who his lineage itself goes back to Judah, right, of the brothers, the sons of Jacob. It's very interesting to follow these two Mashiachs back to their lineage, because they are the unfolding of a drama that starts way back. Anyways, who is this Mashiach ben Yosef? There's an opinion in the Talmud that says that the Mashiach ben Yosef will be killed. Gets people a little nervous, right? Well, who is this Mashiach ben Yosef who's going to be killed? Well, the Jewish people do believe in two types of Mashiachs. One, a nationalistic Mashiach, and another, a universalistic Mashiach. Yes, in our tradition, there is the Messiah, the offspring of Joseph, and he will bring about a national redemption. He will redeem the Jewish people, the land, the state. Rav Kook says anybody whose spirit draws them and drives them to build Eretz Israel, to build our country, to build our nation, they have a spark of the Mashiach ben Yosef. Right? They have a spark of Mashiach ben Yosef. However, according to certain opinions, Mashiach ben Yosef will have to go. And Rav Kook explains why. Because once the national redemption becomes too particularized. Once the Jewish people get to a dangerous point of extra self-love and begin to forget their universal visions and their universal responsibility, that's when Mashiach ben Yosef goes and Mashiach ben David comes. Mashiach ben David, in many ways, is more important to the world than for the Jewish people. And of course, Mashiach ben David is crucial for the Jewish people because the Jewish people's existence is crucial insofar as it is contributing and serving mankind. But we have to appreciate that really most of the Mashiach of the offspring of David is towards the non-Jewish population. And his job is to instruct and to direct and to guide the nations into how they connect to the tree of life. Right? We know how we connect to the tree of life. We know how we do it. It's through the Torah. But how they do it. Right? So he will come to clarify for the other people their way to God. Their way to God. And of course, our ultimate vision is a mankind of universal peace, a oneness that includes diversity and yet still can remain one. Okay. However, so it's fine. We've got the land of Israel, the people are back in the land, we've got a government, we begin to pray for the spiritual leaders, we begin to pray for the spiritual center and fountainhead. It starts to become the beginning of a universal vision, the throne of David. Now we're asking for the offspring of David, the Mashiach, to return. And at this point, our individual will has become so connected, it already includes a universal will. But there's something else going on in this blessing that is really quite amazing. Because really, what did we just say? Raise up his pride in your salvation, because it's for your salvation we have longed for all the days. Let's start with the Midrash of Socher Tov. There's a Midrash on Tehillim, Psalm 13. In Psalm 13 we say, Yagel libi b'yeshuatecha. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Rabbi Eliezer Amar. This is one of the most difficult passages in all of Tanakh. That the salvation of God is the salvation of the Jewish people. It did not say, my heart rejoices in our salvation. It says, our heart rejoices in your salvation. Your salvation is our salvation. And the Nefesh HaChaim, very famous book, Jewish philosophy, Chaim from Volozhin, one of the students of the Gra, he brings this down and he cites a Zohar from Parshas Emor, another verse that says, LaHashem HaYeshua, to God is the salvation. The Zohar says, this is what it means in the Torah when God says, Anochi, Imo Anochi Bitzara, I am with him in his pain. In other words, I'm praying for God's salvation, not the salvation that comes from God, but the salvation of God. Now what does that mean? I mean, you have to understand, the lips trying to even mention such a thing, but it's hinted here that we're praying for God's salvation. And what does that mean, God's salvation? Well, we talked about it before. Gam ki eilech begeitz ha-mavet, even if I'm walking in the valley of death, lo ira ra, I will not fear evil, ki ata imadi, because you are with me. Generally, people say, you're with me, I know you care about me. But I explained, I brought down the Zohar that said, mamash, really, this is referring to the divine presence. The Shekhinah is with the Jewish people in their exile. And this is clear in the Chumash. Clear that the Shekhinah that imminent light goes with the Jewish people into exile. In fact, Rav Nachman says, you know why the Jewish people had to go to exile? Because they put God into exile. And they have to go get God. They put the Shekhinah into exile. Their behavior was so out of whack that their imminent divine light, divine dignity that permeates the humankind has been thrown out, so to speak. You see, if you love somebody very, very much, then you experience yourself bound up with their very being. Right? You don't think you're one and the same, but there is this very beautiful mystical point where you understand that you are separate or you are distinct and other, transcendent of your beloved, and yet you also feel so much bound up with your beloved. And so too, the beloved feels the lover, although simultaneously beyond them and transcendent of them, but so much within them. So much bound up with their own identity, so much part of me, and yet we're still not one the same. Transcendent yet imminent, imminent yet transcendent. But what happens when your beloved is cast into exile? Don't you think you're with them? I mean, maybe you're still in Israel and they sent to Siberia. But you feel like you are in Siberia. You are and you're not. I mean, there's a very serious aspect of yourself because you have allowed yourself to become so one with this person that in a certain manner of speaking, you too are in exile with them. Don't you think Sharansky's wife was in Russia the whole time, right, with him? I mean, she was sitting here, she was doing a lot here in Israel. She ran around the world, right, gathering together interests. But on one hand, she's in exile. She's with him in all his suffering. She's right there with him. And his suffering is her suffering. And his redemption was her redemption. And yet it's not, because of course she's been redeemed before. She got out of Russia a long time ago, right? But that's the mystical experience, where the person you love, you feel simultaneously transcendent and removed of them, and yet also so much bound up, and so much within them, and yet outside of them. At this point, could you imagine? At this point, after I have attuned my will, after I have set up that kind of relationship, after I've tasted so much what it means to stand before the eternal thou, and with each responding, with each request, seeking to relate, to harmonize, I feel more and more how much the divine thou is included in my personal definition. My will and my beloved's will become one, even though not one the same. But my will begins to include my beloved's will. My identity begins to include. And at this point, although the lips restrain to even utter it, but unbelievable, we say it. We say it with the understanding because it's for your salvation. We long for all the day. Yours, the salvation that comes from you. But there's a little added hint in the back of our consciousness. It's your salvation, God. That the Shekhinah, that imminent, the aspect of my beloved that has gone with me in exile, has been with me in Auschwitz. When the kingdom is in exile, even if the king remains in his palace, don't you think the king's in exile also? Don't you think the honor of the king has been defiled? And so at this point, we're not praying for just our salvation. We're recognizing that when the kingdom is in exile, then it's as if an aspect of the king himself, or the truth is, the, It's as if the king himself is in exile, although he still sits on his throne in his castle. But when his kingdom is in exile, he too is in exile. And it's out of my love for the king, out of the honor of the king, that I begin to understand how important it is for the kingdom to be redeemed. Because in the redemption of the kingdom, it's as if the king is being redeemed. In the redemption of the beloved, it's as if, it's more than just as if, the lover has been redeemed. Although simultaneously the lover didn't need to be redeemed. But that's the transcendence that includes, that's that mystery that cannot be resolved just merely rationally. So at this point, imagine, it says in Tanchuma, Kol Yeshua Shabbali Yisrael Hi Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Whatever salvation will come to the Jewish people, it is the salvation of God. There's a piece in the Midrash relating to a verse. God says to the Jewish people, you are my witnesses, I am God. The old tradition says, Jewish people, you are my witnesses, and I am God. And if you're not my witnesses, I will no longer be God. The manifestation of God on earth is bound up with how well the Jewish people demonstrate what it means to be a kingdom of God. And to the extent that the Jewish people deny being the kingdom of God, to that extent, it's as if they have brought the king into exile. They have dethroned the king. It's as if, of course, the king remains, but mystically we understand the tension of this apparent paradox. And therefore it says in Tehillim, Orech yami maspiyeyu ve'areyu b'yeshuati. Lengthen days, I will satiate you, and I will show you my salvation. Again, the Midrash here says, HaYeshua Shelchahi. It's your salvation. It didn't say, I will show you your salvation, I'll show you mine. You will someday understand, Jewish people, how much my presence, my imminent light, is bound up with you. That was the gift of God to man. And so I mentioned the other day that there was a turn in various Hasidic writings in relation to the Holocaust. Instead of feeling bad about ourselves, we started to feel bad for God. Feel bad for God that the actions of mankind has taken the kingdom of God and has totally devastated it. And when you devastate the kingdom of God, sent it into exile, it's as if you have actually taken the king and put him into exile also. Even though, mysteriously, paradoxically, the king is still in power, and yet God has given man the power to create a world that expresses the king has been dethroned. So at this point, we're asking for salvation. We're asking for the total return. But it's not just our salvation. At this point, we recognize that what we're asking for when we're asking for ourselves is to the inclusion of God. At this point, it's as if we are already asking something for God. And that is God's gift to man. To give man that kind of power to be able to ask something for God. Of course, God doesn't need it. But isn't that the greatest gift a parent can give their child? The possibility for their child to do something for their parent? Right. The parent is giving to the child, so the parent includes the child in their life. But the greatest gift is to allow the child to give to the parent, do something for the parent, and include the parent in their lives. So at this point, we are on the brink. This is like just on the edge of the climax of the whole process. The Mashiach representing universal redemption, but universal redemption represents a kind of redemption of the divine realm that's imminent in the world. and through the actions of man has been severed from the transcendent divine realm. Right? Okay, so now we come to the last request. Now I say the last request because, as we mentioned before, the 18 benediction is broken up into three parts. The first three are called praise, the next 13 are called request, and the last three is like a conclusion of thanksgiving. We'll have to figure it out. It still has an element of request, but being that it's set off, there must be something happening. A new stage has just occurred. So this is the last request before we go into a whole new stage. Shema Koleinu, Hashem Elokeinu. Hear our voices, God our God. Chus V'rachem Aleinu, have compassion, pity upon us. V'kabel B'rachamim V'ratzon Tfilateinu, and accept with compassion and will our prayer. Kiel Shomea Tfilat V'tachanuni Mata, because you are a divine who hears the prayers and supplications. Umil Fenecha Malkeinu Rikam, and from before you are king, Rekam Al Tashiveinu. Empty-handed, please do not turn us back. Because you hear the prayers of your people, Israel, with compassion. Baruch Atah Hashem. Blessed be you, God. Shomea Tefila. He who is listening to prayer. Now this could either be a conclusion. We've been praying and now we're praying that God listens to our prayers. Or maybe this is not a conclusion. If it is an individual request, maybe it's actually the climax of all the requests. And indeed, I believe it is. What am I asking for? Hear our voices. Now, what's the difference between saying to someone, hear my voice or hear my words? Hear my voice or hear my words? What's the difference? You see, it even says, God says to Abraham, listen to the voice. Listen to the voice of Sarah. One of the commentaries explains, listening to the voice is complete obedience. Because if this is what you say, I will do it. It doesn't matter what the content of what it was that you asked me to do. But because you asked me, I'll do it. If I listen to your words, then that means that there's a certain aspect where, depending if it makes sense, will determine whether I'll respond to what you asked for. My responding is not pure. It's not a pure responding to you. There's still an element of, it has to make sense to me. And then if it has to make sense to you in order for you to respond, so then it's not a complete response. Person asks you, and you respond, okay. Shema Koleinu, please God, listen to our voice. Respond to us. Relate to us. We're praying here that God relate to us. The whole time we've been trying to learn to respond to God, to do tshuva, and now we're at the level where we're asking, so to speak, God, you now do tshuva, so to speak, you return to us. That's what the pasuk says. If you return to me, I will return to you. Return to us, God. Respond to us. Relate to us. This is the highest level. Who are you to ask for this? But at this point, after the process, after this building exercise of the Shekhinah, the relationship with God, you can ask for that. So, there's a piece in the oral tradition, a story. There was a famine in the land. There was a drought. There was no rain. And they were praying and praying and praying, and no rain. So they called in Shmuel HaKatan. Remember Shmuel HaKatan? Calling Shmuel HaKatan because they knew that Shmuel had this unique ability to pray and be answered. Right? He can pray, he'll be answered. Well, Shmuel said, you know what we got to do? Decree a public fast. and then we will set off a day of total prayer. Well, just as, just after they decreed a public fast, it immediately started to rain. Ah, people were so happy, started patting each other on the back. We did it, we did it. Shmuel HaKatan said, not so fast. Not so fast. Let me give you a parable to what this is similar to, perhaps. This could be the same scenario of a servant coming to a king and asking the king, please king, give me this, please give me, I need this, I need this, 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 this. And the king says to his aide, give it to him. So he'll get lost and leave me alone. Right? Shema Koleinu, God. Listen to our voices. Listen to our voices. Accept our prayer. That's the first thing we're asking for. Accept our prayer and then respond. Because all we want is relationship, God. That's all we want. Respond to us. Accept our prayer and respond to us. When the king says, give it to him so I'll get lost, he's not responding to the servant. This is not a demonstration or an expression of relationship. This is actually the opposite. This is an expression of severing relationship. So when we say over here, Shema Koleinu, there are actually two parts to it. Let's look at it. Hear our voices. Accept our prayer in compassion. Why should you do that? Why should God accept your prayer? Because you are a divine that accepts prayer. No merit of my own. This is the fact. I nullify myself completely to just the divine truth. This is what you do. So do it. Goes back to the earlier approach, right? But then we say, and from before you are king, empty-handed, don't turn us back. Why? Because you listen to the prayers of your nation. What's the difference? We just said you listen to prayer, because you're a divine that listens to prayer. And the second justification is you are our king. Right? We put in our king. And you listen to the prayers of your nation. We're significant. You're our king. But we're your nation. You're the king. What am I? I'm nothing. What zchut? What merit do I have to ask and expect that God would accept the prayer of a human being? Because this is the nature of the divine. To be able to do that. And then I say, and respond. Why? Because you listen to your nation, Israel. You are our king, but we are your nation. So give us that opportunity to establish that, to feel that. What am I asking for? I'm asking for God's tshuva. Not as if God did anything wrong. But when I leave my beloved leaves me. When I return to my beloved returns to me. At this point, I'm saying, God, first of all, accept our prayers. Second of all, don't turn us away empty-handed. Now that's an interesting thing to say. We're not saying, answer our prayers. Did we say answer our prayers? No. We said accept it and don't send us back empty-handed. What does it mean not to send us back empty-handed? Give us a sign that you accepted our prayer. Respond. Just let us know you're relating to us. Because that's all we're really asking for. There's only one thing a Jew wants, and it's upon that our lives are built. It's within the context of that the details of life become meaningful. All Jews want is to be a human eye in direct relationship to the divine Tao. All Jews want is a relationship with God, and that the world should benefit from that relationship with God. And built upon it. That's the ultimate request. Please, God, listen to our voices and don't get rid of us empty-handed. But we should leave with that clarity, that confidence, that security, that there's a relationship. Even if it's a penny. So at this point, we once again revert to, you God, listen to prayer. But then we also include our own significance, and it's that narrow bridge once again, where we recognize our nothingness. Who am I to expect you to accept our prayer? It's only based on the divine truth that I could even ask that. And yet, even though who am I, I'm nothing. But you are our king. We are your kingdom. We're significant. Respond. Respond. Blessed be you, God, who hears prayer. Who hears prayer. This, I believe, is the climax. We've really come around almost full swing. We were asking for tshuva for ourselves. And we've been doing tshuva for ourselves, and ourselves include the individuals, ourselves include the nation, ourselves include the world, until the world has done tshuva and returned to God, then I, the individual, am still lacking and incomplete, because my individuality includes the world. And at this point that I have asked for the tshuva of the world, Mashiach ben David, all has come back into harmonious relation with God and direct responding to God. I now ask God to respond to me. Gewalt, this is it. This is the highest level. Right. We have built the Shekhinah. We have built completely the sense of the divine presence, relatedness, and that sense of the imminent divine as I experience the divine thou imminent within the definition of my human eye. With that level of relationship and oneness. So that's the climax of the requests. But we got one more thing. Ritzei Hashem Elokeinu Baramcha Yisrael b'tfilata. Now this is a very interesting thing to say. Take pleasure. May it be desirable to you. What? This is really way out. The Hersider translates Ritzei as take pleasure, God, our God, Vamcha Yisrael b'tfilatam, in your nation Israel and their prayers, Vashevet avoda lidvir veitecha, and return the service back to your house. Now we're talking the base of Migdish. Vishay Yisrael b'tfilatam b'ahava, and may the fires of Israel and their prayers in love, tikabel b'ratzon, you receive with will, utihilu etzon tamid avodat Yisrael amecha, and may the will, may it be according to your will, the service of the Jewish people always, may we always be in sync with your will, v'techazene einenu, and may we behold with our eyes, b'shuv chalatzion b'rachamim, your return to Zion with compassion, baruch atah Hashem, blessed be you God, amachazir shechinato l'tzion. He was returning His divine presence to Zion. All right. Wow. Now what is this? Now according to the setup, the last three benedictions is a new stage, a new level. So what am I asking for over here? Well, I'm saying, God, take pleasure. Unbelievable. As if God takes pleasure. How can I understand God taking pleasure? Because when the Jewish people return back to God and the world returns back to God, this is the fulfillment of the will of God, right? Because the will of God is to give of His goodness to another, that there should cultivate an otherness, a human being, and that human being should enjoy the possibility to include within their lives God. So at this point, that's where we're at, and that's what we're praying for. Take pleasure in this. We brought about that unification of ourselves with God. And we're recognizing, so to speak, that mystical truth as expressed in the words of God's taking pleasure. And I say, at this point, we turn the service of the temple. Now, what's the service of the temple? The fires of Israel. Why are we praying for the temple at this point? And the service, what are sacrifices all about? Well, you know, sacrifices make a lot of people uncomfortable. They don't like sacrifices. They think it's very primitive. The amazing thing is that I don't think a person who eats meat has the right to think that sacrifices are primitive. However, what is the sacrifice all about anyways? The word sacrifice in Hebrew is karban. And karban comes from the word karev, which means to bring close. And the incense sacrifices, they had like an incense offering in the temple called a ketoret. And we are taught in the oral tradition that the word keter, with a tet, not a tav, is connected to the word kishur, which means to tie together and connect. The same notion. What is the temple all about? You know, we have an oral tradition that says that Abraham saw prophetically the destruction of the temple and said to God, what will happen when the temple is destroyed and they will no longer be able to do the service? So God said, and it answered, it's a sentence from the prophets, that their lips will be in substitute for the sacrifice, meaning prayer. And that's what prayer is connected to. Prayer is connected to sacrifice. And in fact, the morning prayer and the afternoon prayer and the evening prayer are completely correlated to the order of sacrifices in the temple. And prayer is, right now, the substitute for sacrifices. However, we do not believe that prayer is the highest level. We believe that sacrifices are the highest level. And that the Reform movement, they call their synagogues temples because they believe that this is the temple and this is what we're really aspiring to. And that prayer, although it does say in the prophet, "In my house will be a house of prayer," ultimately, the Reform movement believes that that has already happened, I guess. They call their synagogues temples. But conservative and Orthodox do not call their synagogues temples. What's the connection between prayer and sacrifice? There are two types of oneness. Two unifications. Two manifestations of the non-duality of God. There is Yichud Shlitato, the oneness of God's dominion. And then there's something called Yichud Mitziuto, the oneness of God's reality. The oneness of God's dominion means that God's will is one. Does that mean that any other will that were to exist would stand over and against the divine one will? And there's conflict between God's will and any other will? No. Because when we say that God's will is one, we're not using the one in our dictionary, which is the opposite of two. We're talking about a one that is so one, it can include multiplicity and yet still remain simply one, a mystery to us all. The oneness of God's will means that man can have free will. That there can exist an otherness, and that otherness is the humankind, that has a free will. A will that can choose to do other than God's and yet mysteriously never oppose God's. It's like an Escher drawing. Have you ever seen an Escher drawing? An Escher drawing, he has one of his pictures where you have people walking downstairs. And you follow them walking downstairs and yet mysteriously they ended upstairs. Right? How do they do that? Or he has a picture of a waterfall that is falling, and you follow it, it's falling, somehow it ends up at the top again. It's ironic. And Escher really was trying to express eternity. He was trying to express infinity. What? Escher's still alive.
I didn't know that. Well, vital. Good. He was expressing, so he says, how would you express the higher transcendental realms? This is the mystery of free choice. Free choice is you can choose to do other than God's will, and yet mysteriously, it too will contribute to God's will. Even though not in a manner that you could enjoy knowing you were a partner to something. Right? This is the irony how God's one will is manifest. When someone like Pharaoh says, I want to kill the Jewish people, I see in astrology that their Messiah, their Savior, is going to be through water, it will be his downfall, let's throw all the baby boys into water and drown them all. Little did he know that his decree, in fact, to destroy, caused Moses' mother to put Moses in this little box in water. And then sure enough, ironically, it's Pharaoh's own daughter who finds Moses. And sure enough, ironically, his decree led to not only not the destruction of the leader of the Jewish people, but he ended up becoming the palace to train a Jewish leader to become the king, so to speak. Right? Amazing irony, right? That's the beauty of irony in literature. You know, like everything that the person chose to do ended up working against them, and yet it was their choice. Right? Same thing with Haman. This wicked Haman, the story of Esther and Mordechai, every choice he made, there is absolutely no apparent conflict between his will and God's will. Nobody stops him from choosing to do what he said he's going to do. And yet every choice he makes ironically ends up counterproductive and his own downfall. Right? The irony of it. The will of God is one. And the mystery is, yes, you can do other than God's will. But even if you will do other than God's will, you can never conflict or oppose God's will. The divine will reign. And your choice is either to unify your will with God's will and choose to want what God wants, and in that way enjoy the consciousness of being a partner in the process of the universe, or to choose to do other than God's will and ironically discover that even that contributed and you were simply a victim. You allowed yourself to be a victim of the universal process. So God's will is one. We have free choice, and yet the irony is you have free choice to do other, and yet you can never oppose the divine will. Prayer demonstrates the oneness of God's will. Through my exercise of will and attuning my will to God's will, my will becomes filled with divine will, and I enjoy the mystical ecstasy of the unity of my will with God's will. I discover at its peak that my particular will is a detail in the full manifestation of God's will, and that is manifest through my will being other. I choose freely to do God's will, and at that point I discover how one my will was with God's from the very beginning. But that's the oneness of God's will. And we've achieved that through prayer. If we really pray, we would reach a point where our words seem to be our words and yet seem to be pouring out of us. Just at that peak of what we described yesterday as the creative experience, where am I the painter? Or am I the painting? And there's a point where it's more than both. Am I the subject or am I the object? At a very, very high level, you know, there are certain people in the Talmud that would know when their prayer was effective. If they were asked to pray for someone sick, they could know whether that person would get better on how well it just poured out of them. They felt, plugged in, I was, In the prayer experience, it is very possible to have that experience where your particular will includes a universal will which is expressed through it and yet still maintains its own particularness. You don't, God forbid, begin to think that your will is the universal will. And you taste that lofty momentary taste of the oneness of God's will. But that is not the end. Because not only is your will completely one with God's will, and that although your will is free and other than God's will, it is mysteriously, because of the non-duality of God's will, completely one with God's will. But even more than that, not only is the will of God one, but the reality, the divine reality, is non-dual. And that means that my reality, not just my will, but my complete being, my total essence, is one with God, and yet not one of the same. That's what the temple was able to bring on earth. The Shekhinah Mamish. In the first temple, they actually saw a fire come out from nowhere, from above, and consume the sacrifices in the first temple. They actually record in our history that when the Kohen would bring into the temple and bring on the altar the sacrifice, out of nowhere would descend a fire that looked like a lion and would consume it. When the people started to sin and the Kohen would bring the sacrifice, a fire would come from above and would look like a dog. And they knew they're in big trouble. They witnessed miracles in the temple. In the temple, the first temple, we could stand on our rooftop and we would see the smoke from the sacrifices ascending from the Temple Mount. What would we see during the first temple times? We would actually see the smoke rise in a single line straight up, no matter how windy a day it was. It could be an incredible windy day. You could take a puff out of a cigarette and it just dissipates. Not the smoke of the temple. You would see the smoke like a perfect line go straight up into the sky till eternity. These are things that are recorded in our history that people saw. Right? People saw. The presence of the Shekhinah is what the temple can bring on earth. We can pray at this point. We want to see with our eyes. Can you imagine this? We were praying for the throne. May you return and dwell within it and build the throne. When we were praying for Jerusalem, we were praying for the reign of God, the clear manifestation of the will of God on earth. But now we're actually praying for the temple. Because the sacrifices, they demonstrated the oneness of reality. Because what are we really doing with sacrifices? Burning that flesh on the altar was returning it to its original form of pure energy. Pure energy. And what are we anyways if not energy? It's our fleshiness that suggests the separation between ourselves and the divine realm. It's this body that continues to promote that separateness between my reality and the universal reality, my reality and the divine reality. So, in the temple, whereas prayer attunes my will and unifies my will with God's will, sacrifices unify my being, my reality, my essence, with divine reality and essence. That's what Jews believe. And therefore, at this point, take pleasure, God, once we have succeeded in attuning and bringing into the world the oneness of your will, then we pray to be able to bring into the world once again the oneness of your reality, and the divine, the Shekhinah, the divine presence, will be seen with our very eyes. It's unbelievable. Seen with our very eyes. And what enables that to happen? It's the temple. Prayer is a tool that helps us unify our will with God's will. But sacrifice is a tool that unifies reality, human reality, with divine reality. And the divine realm will permeate all of physical existence. All of physical existence. Something that I admit is kind of hard to appreciate right now or to understand. But this is what it means. So take pleasure, God, in your nation, Israel, and their prayer, and return the temple. Now that you've taken pleasure, now that we've succeeded in unifying our will with your will, may we now merit the temple which will enable us to unify our reality with your reality. And may the fires of Israel and their prayers in love, their prayers that have been offered in love, out of this concern to include God in our lives, may it be accepted with complete will, and may our will be completely aligned with your will always, so that we can then behold with our eyes. It's amazing what Jews pray for. They pray, they believe that one day they could behold with their very eyes the very return of God. Blessed be you, God, who is returning His Shekhinah, the imminent light, the divine presence, the indwelling spirit, back to Zion. It's happening right now. We don't see it because we're not plugging in and allowing it to be visualized in the phenomena that's presented before us. So this is a heavy, heavy point. At this point, the Ariba of Isaac Luria says, we have just reached Mochin de Gadlut. And Mochin de Gadlut is... can be described as, or translated as, expanded mind or cosmic consciousness. At this point, after our will has become so unified with God's will, at that point we have discovered our individual identity to the inclusion of the divine, and yet remaining human. At that point, cosmic consciousness means the individual remains an individual, and yet their consciousness includes the totality of reality, the all, the whole, the divine, Hashem. At that point, we're saying, take pleasure, God. And at that point, we're able to have that kind of strength to be able to pray for that kind of closeness with divine reality. That's unbelievable. Right? That's unbelievable. Without feeling threatened, frightened, intimidated, without the anxiety that perhaps if all of reality were to be filled with the divine realm, that would in some way undermine the human physical realm, or the human realm. And so at this point, we've reached a lofty, lofty level. We have come to the ultimate fulfillment of our visions of building the Shekhinah, of exposing the truth of divine immanence. Exposing the truth of divine immanence. And right after that, the next prayer, Modim Anachnu Lach, what do? We bow. Just as we were getting comfortable with the imminent light, just as we were becoming so close, so intimate, so comfortable, just as we have fulfilled ourselves and established our sense of self in the face of God, what do you think the best thing to do? Nullify yourself. And remember once again the transcendence of God. And how all is in God's hands. So the next tefillah class we will have will finish off the last two benedictions and the concluding remarks.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.